reading from the Yoga Sutras of Patanjali, second chapter, text 21. Artha eva trishatma. The essential nature of that which is seen is exclusively for the sake of the seer. The seen, that is the knowable Buddhi, and ultimately Prakriti herself, exists only for the sake of the Purusha, who is the seer, reiterates Vyasa, and is thus dependent on another, not itself. As 2.18 informed us, the purpose of or function of the seen Prakriti is to provide either experience or liberation to Purusha. This purpose is fulfilled when experience or liberation has been attained. The nature of experience consists of pleasure and pain, and pleasure and pain are not conscious of themselves. They are experienced by another. This other is the Purusha. Therefore, the purpose of the seen is not for itself, but for the seer, just as the purpose of a bed, continues Bhagyan Bhikshu, is for the sleeper, not for itself. Or as Vachaspati Mishra puts it, the relationship of Purusha and Prakriti is like that of the king and his possessions. Since Prakriti has nothing more to do once its purposes are fulfilled, as Ramananda Saraswati rhetorically, with an eye to the next sutra, does this mean that deprived of its function, Prakriti would no longer be perceived? Might it even cease to exist? Omigyana Timurandasya. Jnananjana Salakaya. Chaksurin Militam Yena. Tasmai Sri Gurave Namaha. Vancha Kalpa Tarubhyascha. Kripa Sindhu Bhayevacha. Patikanam Bhavanebhyo. Vaishnavebhyo Namo Namah. Sri Krishna Chaitanya. Prabhu Nityananda. Sri Advaita Gadadhar. Srivasadi Gaura Bhakta Vrinda. Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. So greetings from Govardhan. I've come out here to attend at least part of the retreat by Bhuri John Prabhu and Satchinandana Swami. I sat yesterday in the morning for 4 hours, relishing some very nice discussions. And then I come back here in the afternoon. The only fear I have is that the cell phone reception here is not so good. So, kind of please let me know if the hearing gets difficult. I don't know what I can do about it. And there is some likelihood that the calls will be dropped. If that happens, I'll call back once. I'll call back twice. If it's not possible to have class, it's not. Maybe I'll just share with you some of the nice points that I gleaned yesterday from these discussions. Of course, Yoga Sutra is the school of yoga, and the discussions I was attending are the school of bhakti, bhakti yoga. Very nice. Bhuri John is discussing doing the Antyalila, the later part of Chaitanya Mahaprabhu's life, and analyzing it. And as you know, in the life of Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, when they go to the holy places, they walk to the holy places. There's not really any option other than that. And he was making a comment, he made it last year, I thought it was quite brilliant, is that, you know, in the modern world, you know, we're there in 24 hours from New York, we get on a plane, and it's you know, and then you're on this plane, you have this little box before you that has, you know, 600 movies, or, and it's so torturous, you know, you try to dull your consciousness because you're in this kind of cattle cough. He says, when you ride by plane, the mind arrives, you know, about 3 or 4 days later. You know, the mind, the awareness of where you are. But he said when you walk to a place in that particular mode, and previously you can see in the story of Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, or you can see when Akura in the Bhagavad 10th canto, when he's going to Vrindavan to see Krishna. But in that type of mode, you know, the whole way what you're doing is you're thinking, well, when will I arrive in the holy land of Vrindavan? When will I see Krishna? So basically, it was a very nice point. He's describing when you walk, your mind arrives 2 weeks earlier than your body because of that mode and your expectation. So it was just an interesting point about Maya Sukaya, or illusory happiness, that in modern world, what generally happens is we get a convenience that causes us to, you know, that gives us some benefit, but the backside is, you know, 10 times worse. Like you invent the car, you know, now they invented a car, so people so easily can come to Vrindavan every weekend. And therefore, the result is you have traffic jams in the holy land. You know, don't come here on a Sunday. You have traffic jams in the holy land. And so you rush here, but what do you get? Where previously, there's a little more endeavor, and, you know, people had to really cherish their stay, and then we got here, the place was pristine. So that was a nice one. Another point that Bhuri John spoke about, and this is for all spiritual practitioners, that we have to be very, very careful about what we hear. And isn't this such a problem in the modern world also? What we hear is so much opportunity. In fact, things are shoved to death down our ears. Because, very nice point, the channel of hearing is the main pathway to our heart. And spiritual life means transformation of heart. You're not advanced if you have more discrimination, in one sense, if you're still selfish, if your heart is still cruel. So really, spiritual life really means a transformation of the heart. The main pathway is the ear. That's what touches our heart. And how careful we have to be about that. And why hearing sacred texts and chanting mantras is so purified. Because the salvation actually goes inside more than any other sense. You know, you're looking at something, but it's still in a distance. When you hear something, it actually enters into the body. A lot of nice points that we just discussed. Sachinandana Swami This is very important for the practice in Bhakti Yoga, because Bhakti Yoga is what? You're trying to transform the heart and get devotion. And the main way in which devotion is expressed and communicated is in poetry and song and prayer. Because poetry, song, and prayer not only describe something, it embodies a particular mood. And when listened to in the appropriate way, creates a channel for that mood to come to one. And therefore, in especially Chaitanya Charitamrita, the whole thing, the life of Sri Chaitanya, the whole thing is poetry. So it's very powerful. And what he described is that the heart has a sound. And it's a very nice analogy. It has a sound of desires, it has a sound of analysis or philosophy, it has a sound of revenge, it has a sound of infatuation. And he described what spiritual poetry is. It is the sound of the heart of people who are adept spiritually. He described it as like an instrument, the heart. And he had this lady play this tambura, because there's different, and you have to tune it to get the right sound. So that's an analogy in devotional aspiration. You have to tune the heart. The heart has to be tuned to the proper sound, the sound of perfect love and perfect devotion, which is really the only sound, if you think about it, that can actually fully satisfy the heart. Because we're made of and we're made for devotion or love. So unless you are in harmony with your dharma or essence, there's going to be some discord or disharmony or suffering. This idea was very nice, of just listening really, really carefully when you're hearing spiritual poetry. So listen really, really carefully. And he did just an example where with the tambura, he explained the life of Raghunath Das Goswami, who was so renounced. That just when you really hear attentively, and you're not just, casually aware, but you're actually active in trying to visualize and experience. That's why, as Marshall McLuhan, a famous sociologist when I went to college at that time, the medium is the message, meaning when it's not only the content that's important, but it's the medium itself that carries that content that has a particular effect on you. And he gave the example of the television as a cold, television as a cold medium. Because it acts upon you. You yourself don't have to be active. So it creates a particular dulling effect despite whatever content there is. Where when one has to read a book, listen to poetry, you can't do it in a passive way. You have to be an active way. And I think that's so important for spiritual life. To develop certain skills and certain awareness to be active when hearing. One thing I'm explaining philosophy, another thing is when there's poetry, when there's stories, and the visualization has to be there. There's a real some meditation on what is the experience that's being communicated. And then you learn the art of resonating with the heart of a sadhu, resonating with the heart of a spiritually advanced person. Now, what we're discussing today, of course, is the Yoga Sutras. And first chapter, of course, was meditative absorption, a very advanced platform, because it only takes effect after you're at a very high level of goodness and concentration. So the second chapter, called Kriya Yoga, describes the practice to get there by living a simple but not torturous life, by study and by dedicating one's activities to God. And by doing this, the goal of yoga is achieved, because it purifies you to the point of meditative absorption. And at the same time, destroys the kleshas, the fundamental conceptions in the consciousness that bind the soul, which is pure and eternal, with an identification with the body, which is temporary and impure. And it was the chapter describes, suffering, and then what is the cause of suffering, and then finally, how this Kriya Yoga can actually remove suffering by removing the cause of suffering, which is this ignorance, this misidentification with the mind and the body as the self. Let me get to my notes, excuse me. So, so now in the section that we're in, describes that this cause of suffering is the conjunction between the seer, the observer, and the seeing. And therefore, the suffering is not really in the soul. That's going to be discussed in one sense. Not really in the soul, although the soul experiences it. It experiences it, but not really experiences it. And that would be the example, let's say, people in India are very poor and downtrodden. At least previously, they were fixed in their caste, they were fixed in their situation. But due to modern technology, somehow television came to the villages, radio, newspapers, and they started to develop the aspiration for material life. But the only way they can fulfill their desires is to go to the movie house and watch, romances with these beautiful Bollywood stars and these. So the boy gets the girl, and they experience it vicariously, but they don't experience. They don't really get the girl. But but by identification they're experiencing. But they themselves don't really change. They're exactly the way they are. So in a similar way, happiness and suffering, happiness and distress, you experience it, you don't experience it. It's happening in the body, not in the soul. The soul stays the same. And by vicarious desire to enjoy something else besides itself, which is a huge mistake, because the nature of the self is the nature of God, is the pleasure of God, is eternal. It solves the problem of death. It solves the problem of disease. So in other words, we actually have no problem. We just don't realize we have no problem, just as a sleeping person has this nightmare. He has no problem. He just doesn't realize that he has no problem. So this is being discussed in these verses, that this conjunction is the cause of suffering. So there's basically three things. There's the seer, the person, or the observer, and then there is the seen, what is being observed, and then there's the identification between the two, which is ignorance. And of course, and after that, once you know the cause, then there's the remedy, which is knowledge. That's why knowledge is so important, because it's the only thing that can actually cure your actual problem. Some kind of awakening, understanding. Therefore, of all the only way to uproot the samskaras, again, somehow or other, this unholy conjunction of the identification of the soul with the body, which is causing all our suffering, and until one comes to some type of spiritual life, he's it's zero, because he's not accomplishing anything at all, because he's still in this ignorance. So whatever pleasure one gets, which will increase the attachment to the body, is actually also increasing that person's suffering. So the person is getting nowhere, absolutely nowhere, until he gets some spiritual knowledge which awakens some type of discrimination. It is only the attachment for discrimination in this yoga school can uproot the samskaras, the impressions that are binding one in this body. So he is discussing, therefore, what is the seen, and therefore what is the seer. Well, the seen is the it consists of the senses, the elements, and it has the nature of different experiences of enjoyment, basically three modes. And what are the modes? The modes are within this field of activities which we're identifying with, which exists for the person. It's interesting. This whole body, this inert body which we identify, exists only really for two purposes, to provide us either experience, provide the soul some kind of experience, or liberation, or freedom from that experience. It's only two bits. So it's for the purpose. That's what the purpose is. But really, the real purpose is liberation. It's very interesting because my own spiritual mastership property also discussed that, you know, the origin of this whole thing is not really a worthy discussion. He said, just like someone's drowning, you know, how you got there is not important. How you get out is important. I'm just mentioning this because this is consistent with all the other darshans. They just don't get into this beginningless situation of entanglement. They don't really discuss it too much. But they discuss that it does have a particular function. And really the ultimate function is somehow or other we have are in a darkness about our true nature in relationship to the divine. And because we're in a darkness to that nature, we're suffering. And some this body that's given to us is a vehicle for this experience of enjoyment and suffering. It's a vehicle for that experience. Perhaps to help us give up that desire for that experience, which doesn't ultimately satisfy us, because that experience is external to our true self. So an experience is external to the true self. The experience is superficial. It's not real. It's just like the poor person watching the movie who wants to have this incredible romantic life, but he never can get that type of lady. But he experience. So the experience is ultimately not at the core. And it binds one to a temporary identity. Because if you assume an identity that's not yourself, it's a temporary thing. Like a dream is a temporary thing. When you identify the self with something temporary, then you're always in fear of non-existence. And that's the most powerful fear. That's the most powerful experience we have, is the aversion to non-existence. That's why one of the five kleshas is fear of death, because it's that is the heaviest experience. The experience of, oh my God, I'm not going to exist. More than the pain. My identity, who I'm thinking I am, it's finished. It's so heavy. So, somehow or other, when one has a desire to enjoy separately from one's connection with the divine, which is a false position, it puts one into a horrible world of duality. So this theme, which composed the modes of the nature, is to not give us this experience, perhaps to frustrate us with this experience, and to inspire a level of discrimination that can help us to understand that we are not the seen, but we are the seer. We're not the body, we're the soul. And if we want to be happy, we have to break this conjunction break this identification and free herself from this ignorance. So this is the purpose of, and this is what, and the three modes of nature, it's very interesting because, again, it's not us, but the modes of nature means it shapes this, this field of activity is simply composed of these modes of nature. And what does it mean? It means different shapes. When I say shapes, I refer to all the objects of the senses, sound, shapes, but I just use sense, feeling, touch. All these shapes, a variety of experience, and there's three basic varieties of experience on the platform of happiness. The pleasure of illumination, the pleasure of peacefulness and illumination, the pleasure of intense desire and intense activity, and the pleasure of inertia, just like sometimes we want to sleep, sometimes we want to do nothing, because there's a transformation in the consciousness, either due to karma or due to the environment that we've chosen to associate with, that molds this screen, which we are identifying with as the self, into a form of desire for inertia. Molds just so quickly. And then we're struggling with that, even if the samskaras for discrimination say no. So that's the scene. And then there is the seer. And the seer is the observer, and it's pure, but it's witnessing and identifying with. And here's an interesting analogy of almost like an echo. That there's an energy of the soul, and the energy of the soul reflects on this screen, and then has some experience or perception of that screen. Now, and just like there's a film, as images, when light goes through, then you can see the images. So, but nonetheless, as mentioned before, it doesn't change. It remains pure. You remain healthy even though you're dreaming that you're diseased. And now we've come to today's verse. It says the essential nature of that which is seen is exclusively for the sake of the seer. So the purpose of this whole material creation and the particular chitta or mind that we get and body, the whole purpose is not for itself because it's inert. The purpose is for the observer. So the purpose is either for the observer to have experience of being the enjoyer, or it's for the seer or the soul or the observer to be inspired to give up the desire for this experience. And really, that's what we have to come to. We have to give up the desire for that experience. Therefore, again, we're hearing to develop the discriminatory samskaras that give us a desire for what's correct and best for us, not just what gives us temporary pleasure. And that's really what this kind of hearing of this type of philosophy is in the Yoga Sutras. to have this type of purpose of a desire to give up this type of experience, because you know it by knowledge, by understanding, you know that things that impel us for this identification will cause us suffering. It is causing us suffering. Who here is not suffering? Who here is not suffering? Who here is not fearful? At least in death. Because it says, even in a person of discrimination, and discrimination is what allows one to transcend these samskaras and impressions, and the even a person of discrimination, he still fears death. And therefore, death has this purpose, this kind of disintegration of our particular field of activity. It's to impel us to develop further discrimination so that we don't have to experience this, so that we become liberated. I was speaking to Boy John and Suchinandana. It's what wonderful association. I got to spend really somehow or other very merciful and kind, because there's hundreds of people in these retreats that want to see them. The seriousness. They went on a japa retreat in Jagannath Puri, and the seriousness that, you know, you really have to make a plan. You have to make a plan for perfection. And it's a process, and you have to have knowledge for that and understand it. Now, because this verse says that this whole thing exists only for the sake of the soul, then the next question that arises, if the seeing, if the body ceases to exist, the one whose purpose is accomplished, in other words, you become liberated, if it ceases to exist. That's what liberation means. You're out of the bodily concept of life. Glory, glory, hallelujah. You've given up your desire to enjoy separate from God. Therefore, you're no longer embodied in this world. Of course, there's different conceptions of what the liberation means, but all agree that you're no longer embodied in this world. The body ceases to exist. Then the question arises, has the world ceased to exist altogether once the soul is no longer needing it? Does it cease to exist altogether? And this verse says, although the seeing ceases to exist for one whose purpose is accomplished in the great Krishna, it has not ceased to exist altogether since it's common to other non-liberated purushas. And the reason why this is given, why it's so important to make this type of distinction, that when an individual becomes liberated, you know, the world does not cease to exist. It's there for others. Because in the six six darshans of India, the six basic philosophies, and I think Mahamuni in the classes that he gave some little overview. But although this conception of impersonalism, to the extent that this world is an illusion, the individual individuality of the soul is an illusion, and that when you become liberated, you realize that this whole thing was not real. The other people are not real, and nor is the world real, because all that exists is one. That type of conception, Advaita Vedanta, that what exists is undifferentiated eternally, and any differentiation into God and God's energies is an illusion. In other words, in that there's no such, ultimately, matter is just an illusion. Your individuality is just an illusion. Everyone ultimately is that divine, undifferentiated oneness is no. That conception, and this is what's wanted to be made in the yoga school, is only a conception in one small part of one of the darshans. The six darshans, only in Advaita Vedanta, in one part of Vedanta, is that conception held. Because also in Vedanta, there's Dvaita Vedanta, there's Gaudiya Vedanta. There's the conception in Vedanta of when you become liberated, you maintain your individuality. What's that? Mitrebaham jatunasam mitwem ne ne janadipa nasavanabhavishyama sarvavyabha. That never, in the Bhagavad Gita, Krishna says, never was there a time where I did not exist, nor you, nor you kings, nor in the future will there come a time where any of us cease to be. It affirms the eternality of the soul. Yoga is the same conception. There's an individual soul that becomes free from ignorance, but the world is real. The world is not false. It's an energy of God. What's false is our identification with the body as the self. It's not that the body does not exist. It's not that there is not a material energy. It's the identification of that energy as the self, the identification of that which is pure and eternal, the self, with that which is temporary and impure. But it's not that the temporary and impure does not exist. Therefore, and Patanjali wants to also say that it's not that this world doesn't exist. I'll read because it's interesting. The sutra situates the yoga tradition as realist, the view that the world is objectively and externally real, irrespective of whether we perceive it, as opposed to the idealist. The world is not objectively or eternally real, but a product of the mind and deed. Patanjali and the commentarial tradition will take some pains to refute the idealistic viewpoint in Chapter 4. The seeing or the soul may have accomplished its purpose, for the fortunate successful yogi has attained liberation, and thus may the seeing, not the soul, the seeing or the body the soul may have accomplished its purpose, the seeing is not the soul, let me say, the seeing or the body, this world may have accomplished its purpose for the fortunate successful yogis attain liberation, and thus may cease to exist for such a soul. but only in the sense that the liberated soul ceases to be aware of it. It has not accomplished its purpose for other souls, says Vyas. It needs to provide objects of experience for everyone else. Therefore, it still has a purpose and does not cease to exist. Color may not be seen by a blind man, says Vachaspati Mistra, but it does not cease to be, since it is seen by those who are not blind. In this sense, a conjunction between the seers and the seen is said to be eternal, because the Purushas or souls are innumerable, so one need not posit the hypothetical possibility that eventually all souls become liberated, causing Prakriti and matter to become redundant due to an absence of souls needing that experience. Therefore, whether in the liberated or non-liberated state, there must be a plurality of souls, and each one must be individual. This is the view of all six schools of classical Indian thought, except the sub-branch of the Vedanta school, Advaita Vedanta. So this Advaita Vedanta, which is somehow in modern popular Indian thought quite common and almost posited as the, you know, predominant view, is actually a minor view. And then argument, and then I'll end. If there are only one soul, says Vigyan Bhikshu, if that's the idea, there's only one soul, how can some atmans be liberated and others still be in this world? If there's only one soul, as the Advaita school posits, then when one soul attains liberation, so will all other souls. They're all in reality, since according to Advaita, they're all in reality one soul. In other words, if one Purusha became liberated by realizing that all distinctions among Purusha are illusory, and that all Purushas are in actuality one undivided soul, then with the ignorance of duality removed, there would no longer be any divided souls or independent souls. So this is the argument that's given here. I'm going to stop right now. Anyone like to say hello or ask a question?
Hi, Krishna Maharaj. This is Gail.
Gail, is this stimulating for you?
Yes. My question is, there is an undifferentiated aspect of Krishna that we usually say is his effulgence.
Yes.
So what is...
Well, not only is it differentiated, that everything is ultimately God.
Yes.
There's nothing outside of God. So there is, there's definitely a non-dualism. But the question is that non-dualism absolutely undifferentiated? And, you know, in the Gaudiya Vedanta, it's differentiated without losing its Advaita Jnana or its oneness, because it's the same substance, just transformed in various ways. And go ahead. Go ahead.
I'm still trying to figure out, you know, how to reconcile the fact, you know, probably Veda is in here somewhere, but I'm still trying to reconcile the fact that, or how to understand that there is this undifferentiated aspect of Krishna, yet the souls are eternally individual. You know, so I mean, how do the souls relate to his Brahman effulgence?
How do they relate? That's mentioned in the Brihadbhagavatamrita. You know, the souls that there's a type of merging. You know, where you're a particle of that effulgence.
We are a particle of that effulgence.
Like the sun, there's particles. But it's one. It's like the sun rays, but there's particles. There's actually a description of that. Gail, I know that you have so much laundry to do that you'll never get around to reading these books, but the famous pile of laundry.
And I spent my entire day doing that.
It's like the material world, that no matter how much laundry is liberated, it fills up. And that's what this verse said, too. No matter how many stones are liberated, they all come. In the Brihadbhagavatamrita, when they, you know, Gokumar goes through the universe and it describes all the different situations. So there's one where there's a Sayuja Mukti, that one is happy to sparkle. Happy to sparkle in the Lord's effulgence. You're part of that effulgence. So there's something there too. So it's one. It's the blade of grass in the lawn. You know, it's individual, but it's one with the lawn. It's the same thing.
Oh, okay.
You know, it's not differentiated from anything else. So it's kind of like that. And the concept is that God has Shakti, Parasya Shaktir, Vidhaya Shru Yudhay. God has energy, God has Shakti and potency. But it's God's potency. The sun is in the room. But there's a difference between the sun and the room and the sun planet, although sun planet's nothing composed of that. But it has some has a shape. So there's God has energy, and that energy has powers, and we can only get access how that energy is described, and it's described as exchange. God has an exchange of his energies. That's the way God is and wants to be. Rasa Vaisa. And, you know, from our experience, it seems to make more sense in that sense, you know, that there's this exchange of divine love, which requires some energies and some differentiation internally. Okay, Gail?
Yeah, I like the blade of glass and the lawn. That helps me.
Yeah, right. Scrambled thoughts on grass.
Yes, I remember that.
That's always great. Scrambled thoughts on grass. Okay, yeah. Thank you, Gail. Oh. Would anybody else like to say hello? Hello.
Hare Krishna Guru Maharaj, this is Bharati.
I met your parents in the temple. I don't know if they told you.
Whom? Oh, really, Maharaj?
I did. Somehow, I about a week ago, I went to the Krishna Balaram Mandir, and then I was before the deities, and then your mother became very excited. No, your father or you, one of them came up to me. And then I went to the other side, and then the other one came up and then got the other one again. So I saw them, and it was very nice. They looked very, very blissful. And I'm sure Seek really took nice care of them. Okay, thank you, Hare Krishna. Thank you for coming on and listening. Anybody else like to say hello?
Jai Maharaj, it's Hare Krishna.
Okay, let me, you can just send the numbers. I can figure out how many people are too shy to say that. Okay, Rati? Okay, thank you. Vanchakalpa Kruvya Shakapasundhya Vichakapitanam Avanidya Vaishya Vichakapitanam.